So as we've spent time in the Psalms, we have often seen David and the other psalmists in difficult situations. This psalm is quite clearly another of those. The first three verses show these images of distress piling up as David cries to God for salvation. He's drowning in a flood. He is sinking with nothing to steady him. He's exhausted by crying out for help. His throat is dry. His eyes are failing as he feels like he is waiting forever. And although we don't know the exact circumstances, the cause of his distress becomes very clear in verse 4. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. He's been falsely accused, and he is under attack because of his passion for God, because of his desire to do right. And this then gives rise to what I think is one of the more difficult, troubling aspects of the Psalms. David begins by crying out for salvation, but then he begins to call down judgment on his enemies. So how do we understand passages like this as Christians? Should we just sort of gently, quietly ignore them, push them to the side? After all, Jesus calls us to forgive, as we said with the kids, to love our enemies, to pray for, not against, those who persecute us, and to do good to those who hate us. Well, of course, that is not how we treat God's word. We don't pick and choose which parts we think are relevant to us and which parts we like. These sections of the Psalms are as much God's breathed out word as the ones that we find comforting and joyful. And we have to remember that when Jesus himself sang and prayed the Psalms, he would not have skipped the parts that we might find inconvenient. So to help us understand them, and how we relate to the Psalms, we're going to think about this from the perspective first of David and then of Jesus. Now, as we said, we don't know exactly what the situation was that David was writing about, but it is clear that he was doing right and suffering for it. Verse 7, it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. Verse 9, zeal for your house has consumed me and resulted in these attacks. Even his brothers, he says, have turned against him. He's found no one to offer comfort or even pity. But David also recognizes what the real issue is here. It is not that people hate him. The real issue is that they hate God. The second part of verse 9 in the NIV says, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. He is being attacked because he is seeking to do God's will. He shows passion for God's house, for whether that's the temple that he wanted to build or the people that he ruled. He shows this passion, this zeal to do God's work, but he also shows enormous humility. We see that in verses 10 and 11. And he's ridiculed for it. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. When I was reading this, it made me think back to 2 Samuel 3. Is it 3 or 6? I think it's 3. And the day that the Ark of the Covenant was brought back into Jerusalem. On that day, we're told that David danced before the Lord with all his might. And his wife, Michal, was looking down from a window and saw this happen and scorned him, mocked him, despised him for it. I strongly suspect she was not the only one. She said, "This is not conduct fit for a king." And so what we have in David's experience is you have a situation where he rejoices in the Lord and is mocked. Then you have a situation where he humbles himself before God and he is criticized for it. It reminds me of the passage in Luke 7 where Jesus says, John the Baptist came dressed in rags, dressed effectively, and you criticized him for that. I come and I go to feasts and you criticize me for that. You, whatever we do, we can't do right. That's what David is feeling. He speaks truth and does what is right, and lies are told about him. However he acts, he cannot do right in the eyes of those who despise the Lord, because they could not bear to see him following the Lord. So what's David's reaction? Well, he prays. As we've seen in so many Psalms, he prays in desperation for God to save him. And he believed that God would. He knew he had hidden nothing from God. Verse 5, "You know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you." He knows he's not perfect. He knows he doesn't deserve God's rescue and favor. But he knows that God will save him. That he can praise the God who would hear and not despise him. And that's the great celebration at the end of the psalm from verse 30. Those who truly worship from the heart, not just as a ritual. Those who seek the Lord will be heard, will be made glad, will know God's salvation and receive a beautiful inheritance. But the section I really want to focus in on is how David speaks about his enemies. And the prayer of verses 22 to 28 is effectively a curse. "Let their own table before them become a snare. When they are at peace, let it become a trap." In other words, those moments when all seems well, let that be the moment when everything comes crashing down around them. "Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see. Make their loins tremble continually." It's terror that he's talking about there. "Pour out your indignation upon them. Let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents." Effectively, he's saying, let them have no inheritance. Let there be nothing left of their whole name. Not just them individually, but their descendants and everything. "For they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded." David recognizes that we have to accept sorrow often as something which the Lord uses to teach us and to draw us closer to himself. But he says these people, they see that sorrow and they use it as a way of insulting. They add sorrow upon sorrow. And so he says, add to them punishment upon punishment. "May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous." This is a curse which stretches into eternity. As we've said, there's many psalms which have this sort of language. Gemma and I have been going through the Psalms and just reading a little section in the evening every day, and we've been recently reading Psalm 109. And that makes this psalm seem quite mild. It's chilling in how it speaks about his enemies. It's almost brutal. And we can feel quite embarrassed when we read things like this. So how do we understand this sort of passage? But and what about David? Was David right to speak like this? Was David right to call down curses upon his enemies in this way? Well, David, he is here being very honest with God. He was suffering unjustly, suffering because of his love for God, and it is no surprise then that he prays about it. But that, I think, is the key. This is a prayer. And it's a prayer that is not asking God to help him to blot his enemies out of the book of the living. He's not asking God to help him wreak vengeance on his enemies. He is handing over all responsibility for judgment to the Lord. He knows that God's judgment is perfect. And so he trusts God to do what is right, to bring an end to their schemes against God and his people. His desire in this is not revenge, his desire is righteousness and justice. His desire is for God to act for the glory of his name and the good of his people. And part of that meant judgment on God's enemies. So yes, we can say David was right to speak like this. But that doesn't mean that we can just unthinkingly take this psalm and start praying it ourselves. We need to think a little bit differently about this, because in Christ, things change. Our desire for justice and righteousness, our zeal for God's glory and his people should be the same as David's, but we express it slightly differently because of Jesus. So first, let's look at how this psalm is fulfilled in Jesus. There's actually quite a lot of this psalm quoted in the New Testament, in lots of different places, little snippets from it in different contexts. And I think when you put it all together, it confirms that we can only fully understand this psalm in the light of Jesus. Because the New Testament doesn't just apply certain aspects to Jesus. Each different element of this is applied to Jesus in some way. Most of the New Testament references, probably not surprising, relate to Jesus' suffering for doing God's will. In John 2, his disciples recalled verse 9 after Jesus had cleared the temple, "Zeal for your house consumes me." And of course, what follows immediately is challenge from the Jewish leaders. He is attacked for what he has done. The rest of verse 9 is quoted in Romans 15, where Paul says, "Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me," quoting that psalm. In other words, Jesus was crucified not because of what he was doing in itself, but because he was doing the will of God. He was hated because they hated God. John 15, Jesus himself quotes verse 4, "They hated me without cause." That's in the context of warning his disciples that they too will be hated for following him. Matthew 27 and John 19 both recount how at the cross verse 21 was fulfilled, and Jesus was given sour wine vinegar, when he said, "I thirst." The end of the psalm, from verses 30 to 36, it's not quoted directly, but we can see how it applies to Jesus' resurrection and ascension to heaven, his vindication. God hears his cry and raises him from the dead. God delights in his obedience. That passage speaks about how thanksgiving and praise pleases God more than an ox or a bull. That's the most expensive of sacrifices. God delights in Jesus' sacrifice, which was the one which ended all sacrifices for sin. And so Jesus was raised as the one who gives us assurance that the cries of the needy are heard and answered. So as I say, it's probably not surprising that we see this psalm referenced in the New Testament, speaking about Jesus' suffering. It's probably not surprising when we see the connection with Jesus' glorification as well. But there's another more surprising passage, which also quotes this psalm. And it quotes part of the curse. It quotes part of David's prayer against his enemies. At the end of Acts 1, Jesus' disciples choose a new man to be appointed an apostle in the place of Judas. And as Peter speaks about Judas's sin, he quotes Psalm 69, "May his camp become desolate. Let there be no one to dwell in it." He's quoting verse 25 of that curse of David against his enemies. David's prayer, even those verses, are seen fulfilled in what happens to Jesus' betrayer, to Judas. In other words, we cannot just ignore those verses. We can't just read the rest of the psalm and kind of conveniently scrub out verses 22 to 28, because this relates to Jesus as well. The whole psalm does. Now, David prayed this psalm in the full knowledge of his sinfulness. He was not pretending to be perfect, but he was a man whose heart was set on the Lord, praying about those whose hearts were set against the Lord. When Jesus spoke or prayed or sang this psalm, he was the only one who did not need to pray verse 5, that confession. He had no sin. He had no folly. He is the only truly righteous one, the righteous judge. And that means that Jesus is the one who has more right than anyone else to pray verses 22 to 28, to pray those verses of cursing. It's not just his sinless humanity that qualifies Jesus to speak like this. It's also his divinity, the fact that he is God. He knows more than any of us the true horror of sin, of rebellion against God. When he was hated, slandered, crucified, he alone knew how awful the sin was that was being committed in that moment. And he is the one who returns to judge. In our Bible studies at the moment, we've been reading the book Gentle and Lowly, speaking about the heart of Jesus towards his people. When we think about that, we must never forget, though, that Jesus is also the judge. The world tends to see Jesus as being quite a soft sort of character if it thinks of him at all. But Jesus spoke some very hard words of judgment. Just one example, Matthew 8. He speaks about those Jews who hated him because they were hardened against God. And he says, "Many Gentiles will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That phrase has almost become a little bit of a jokey one for people, weeping and gnashing of teeth, but it's not a joke. It is an expression of the awful consequence of rejecting God. Jesus does not beat about the bush. He gets to the point and he makes it clear. Those who reject him reject God, and they face the consequences, an eternity separated from God, which means an eternity separated from everything that is good. Revelation 14 describes this as drinking the wine of God's wrath, the cup of God's anger. And it says, "The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest. These are terrible passages, terrible images of God's righteous judgment. Jesus willingly drank that cup of God's wrath for us when he went to the cross, but those who reject him, who refuse to accept that he has done it, they must drink that cup for themselves. These are hard things to read. And how do they fit with Jesus' prayer from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How do we reconcile that with these expressions of judgment? Well, I'm not sure I've ever fully appreciated this, but if you read Luke 23:34, where he prays that, it is very clear in context that Jesus is praying for the soldiers, for the ones who are actually doing the crucifying. The religious leaders of Israel, they knew enough to know what they were doing. They denied it. They denied who Jesus is, but they were presented with all of the evidence that they needed. And they knew God's word well enough to know exactly what they were doing. One other place where this psalm is quoted, and I think I forgot to put this one in the newsletter, apologies, is Romans 11, 9 and 10. And that quotes verses 22 and 23 and applies it to the hard hearts of the Jews who crucified Jesus. So yes, Jesus offers forgiveness for those who come to him. But for those who have hardened their hearts against him, he is the righteous judge. He is the only one who can speak these words from this psalm with righteousness. And this is really important to remember when we think about how we apply these verses or pray these verses ourselves. We are not righteous. We're not righteous in ourselves anyway. We're not perfect. We have been given Christ's righteousness, but we continue to sin. Our motives are never pure. We, thankfully, are not the judge. So we do have to be really careful when we think about these verses and when we think about those that we might see opposing us. We have to examine ourselves and we have to be very, very careful. Now, as we've said before, and particularly as detailed in 1 Peter, I'm thinking here about those who are our enemies, though we have done no wrong, not those that we have turned against us by our own wrongdoing. We have to be clear on that. This is not self-justification here. We also remember, while we are not in ourselves perfect, because Christ has given us his righteousness, we will stand with Jesus when he comes to judge. We will rule with him over the new creation. We have been given the Spirit, and the Spirit opens up God's word to us so that we can see more and more as we know Jesus more and become more like him. We can see where justice and righteousness are lacking in the world. We can see where there is a need to pray for God's righteousness and justice, where there is a need for God even to act in judgment. We can see that because God opens our eyes to understand that need. It is right, therefore, to pray for justice. And sometimes that means we do need to express that desire for God to judge. I remember when, and I've referred to this a few times, I think, I remember when Islamic State were at their height, and we spoke in a prayer meeting about how we pray for people who are committing such evil atrocities against God's people. How do we pray for them? And what we talked about was how we can pray two things. We can pray for them to be saved, for God to break into that situation and open their eyes. But at the same time, we can pray for them to be brought to an end. And we leave the outcome to God. God is the one who brings salvation. God is the one who brings judgment, and we leave it to God. Effectively, we are praying, Lord, let your will be done. If your will is to turn their hearts to you, do it. If your will is to bring down your enemies, then do it. Your will be done. And I think that helps us to think a little bit about how we see this psalm and passages like this. Because of Jesus, because he is our Savior, and because he is the judge of all, we read Psalm 69 in a new light. Now, we know that Jesus suffered as the psalmist did and far more. We know that Jesus was vindicated and glorified. But there's one other thing that we know, and that is that the curse that was prayed against David's enemies, the curse that was prayed against those who set themselves in opposition to God, is a curse that Jesus has borne for us. He took that curse on himself. He was, in the words of Isaiah, cut off from the land of the living, blotted out of the book of the living. We'll hear this passage shortly at communion, Romans 5. And in that passage, Paul reminds us that it is while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We deserve to bear the curse. Not so much because of what we have done to others, but because of our hatred of God. But Christ took that curse on himself. This does not change the fact that those who reject him will bear the cost. But it changes how we see things. And it changes how we relate to those who set themselves as our enemies. I quoted Luke 6 earlier. Jesus said, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. We love, and so we forgive offenses against us. We can't forgive their offenses against God. We leave, ultimately, judgment to him. It's in his hands. But our love should desire that people will turn to him in repentance and faith and receive his forgiveness. But love is also, as Jesus says, is also to be active in seeking the good of our enemies. Romans 12 says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. But then Paul recognizes there are situations where that is not possible. And he says, beloved, never, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, Paul says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We may want to curse, but instead we're told, no, bless. Bless and do not curse. David left vengeance to the wrath of God. But Romans 12 calls us to go further than that and to forgive and to love and to seek the good of those who hate us and who hate the Lord. And we struggle to do this. It is hard. It is hard to forgive, especially when you're sure that the hatred of an enemy is totally unjust. It is almost humanly impossible to return love when we've received evil. So how can Jesus call us to love and forgive even the worst oppression? Colossians 3:13, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. We still have a zeal for the glory of God and for the good of his people, a passion that leads us to cry out against injustice, but we don't curse. We bless. We love and forgive because Jesus has loved and forgiven us, because he has borne the curse for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glory of the gospel that Jesus Christ has taken upon himself the punishment that we deserve, the curse that is ours. Lord, help us to understand the implications of this, particularly when we face opposition. Lord, help us to never behave in such a way that causes people to hate us. Help us, Lord, always to act with grace, even if it is not received. But Father, where we are hated for your name, give us the strength to recognize that the curse has been borne by Jesus, to recognize that judgment is not for us to give. It is entirely belonging to the righteous judge. Help us to recognize that you will bring perfect justice and vindication for your people. And help us, in light of all of this, to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute, to do good to those who hate. Lord, we need your help because we can do none of this on our own. We do not have that ability, Lord, but we know that what you call us to do, you will also resource. You will give us all we need. So help us, we pray, and be glorified as we seek to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.